Take your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be at the beginning of that chapter. And if you are a guest today and didn't bring a Bible with you, in the backs of the chairs in front of you, there should be a hardback Bible. You could find today's passage on page 813. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, both at our information and resource table and in the entryway, we have blue paperback copies of the Bible that we would love to just give you to take with you on your way home. So if you don't have a Bible, we would love to get one in your hands. And before Debbie comes and reads scripture for us, want to celebrate something as a church family, that the man who will come up and preach God's word to us for the first time, officially, even though he passed and we celebrated that, graduated on Friday, and is Reverend Dr. James Beavers. So we are grateful for Pastor Jimmy, as he would prefer to be called in this context. We're grateful for the ways that God has used him in our church over the past 7 years as he studied at Westminster Theological Seminary, getting his master's in divinity and then his PhD, and the celebration of that this weekend. He'll be bringing us God's word from Matthew chapter 8, but we are so grateful for the work that the Lord has done in your life and trust that he will continue to work for his glory and for the good of many people over the years. So, Jimmy, we're grateful for you. So, Debbie, would you come read God's word for us? Again, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17.
Very exciting news. Congratulations, Jimmy. And good morning, church. How is everyone? Good morning. Reading from Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 through 17. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come. And he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is God's word. Amen. Thank you to God.
Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good. We thank you that it is able to make wise for salvation and equip the man of God to be ready for every good work. And we ask now that you would equip us through your word and through the preaching of your word as it is explained and applied to us and to our lives. We ask that you would make sure that every one of us leaves here more equipped, more ready to meet the daily events of life, the struggles of sanctification, sin and suffering than we entered here this morning. We ask all this for your sake, for your glory, and in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There are many profound problems in human life. One of the most profound is the problem of suffering. It's also one of the most difficult because suffering in particular feels extremely personal. And it feels unique, almost as if no one could possibly understand what you specifically have gone through or are going through. I remember early on in my life when I was just beginning to preach regularly, which was now a bit over 10 years ago, something like 11 years ago, I was assigned a passage on suffering to preach. Now, those of you who know how old I am now, if you think minus 11, I was at the ripe old age of 18, preaching a passage on suffering to a church filled with people with gray hair and who had gone through quite a bit compared to myself. Now, in defense of 18-year-old me, I opened the sermon with an acknowledgement of the fact that I'm not speaking from experience and that this is all from the Word of God and His authority, etc. But ultimately, I put on my best John Piper affect and used my best hyphenated words and delivered this sermon on the meaning of suffering. And again, the kind of irony in all of that is that I really hadn't gone through much in my life at the time. You know, there's difficulties and challenges related to moving around and things like that, but nothing really worth mentioning. But even now, not so long later, about 11 years, we've gone through our share of light and momentary afflictions that didn't seem light or momentary at the time. And there's many people in this room who have gone through far more weighty things than we have, than I have. None of my wife is still alive, I'm still alive, all of our children. There are many people who've experienced far worse and more painful things than that. And that points us to a reality, which is that suffering is such a problem, not just because of the pain and the difficulty that it brings, but because of the universality of the problem. It's something that comes to every single one of us. You'll either live long enough to suffer in significant ways, or you will die young enough that your death brings significant suffering to others. So how do we as Christians contend with this reality? This is going to be a little bit of a longer introduction, but I want to give you some potential solutions that have been offered to a Christian theology of pain and suffering. Now, there's always the Chicken Little solution, where we can run around screaming that the sky is falling. We can sink into deep despair. We can be depressed. That's always fun. And our society often doesn't really have good ways of dealing with suffering. We don't really have a philosophy of suffering as a culture in the way that some other cultures and societies did. We can try to manage the symptoms with cognitive behavioral therapy or medications or things like that. But in terms of real philosophical attempts at a solution, we have a few options that are serious and worthy of consideration. The one we could call the Buddhist ideal, which is essentially to pretend as if the problem doesn't exist. The idea here is detachment, ordering your life with the flow of the world and accepting with as little emotion as possible whatever may come. And the Buddhist idea is really rather simple and elegant. It's that if you don't care, you won't care. Right? If you can just stop caring about things, you won't care when you lose things. You won't care when things hurt. And the solution, the best way to deal with life is to understand that all of life, and especially suffering, is an illusion and it's all part of one organism anyway. And when consciousness fades away, you'll all realize that none of this mattered anyway. And now we can kind of laugh or chuckle at this, but this is, it's an understandable impulse in light of the suffering that was normal throughout the majority of human history that we can't even imagine in the modern era. Right. You read these old stories of people who would have 10 children and 8 of them would die at various stages in infancy or young childhood, life expectancy at 30, diseases, blindness, sicknesses that you can't, I mean, how many think of your own lives if you didn't have the comforts of modern medicine, the things that you would have to deal with in terms of pain and suffering and death in your family. So coming up with a solution for dealing with the normal suffering of life is a very practical thing in a society. Another ideal we can at least consider is the ideal of stoicism. Now, the stoic ideal is that there's fundamentally two levels of control that you can have, and two levels at which suffering takes place. There's the external suffering that happens to you, but then the place where suffering really happens is in the mind. And you have no control over the external, but you have control over your mind, is the Stoic thought. Marcus Aurelius writes that you have power over your mind, and when you realize this, you will find strength. Epictetus, another Stoic philosopher, says, "Demand not that events should happen as you wish, but wish them to happen as they do, and your life will be serene." Just accept that things are how they are. Very famously, Seneca, a famous Stoic philosopher, was ordered by Nero, emperor who actually has some cross-sections with Christian history, probably executed the Apostle Paul. He ordered that Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, kill himself at some point. And so realizing that life had turned against him and that fate was calling for his death one way or the other, Seneca calmly killed himself. No emotion, and in Tacitus, the historian's telling, all his family was gathered around and was weeping and crying, and Seneca said, where are the precepts of philosophy? Where are these words of wisdom, which for years have taught us to meet the calamities of life with firmness and a well-prepared spirit? And that was his way to calm them down, and then he took his life. Now, in defense of Stoicism, in defense of that, self-control and temperance used to be considered very important Christian virtues. Courage, in particular, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, is not simply one of the virtues, but is the form of every virtue at the point of testing, which means that it's the point of highest reality. Lewis writes, "A chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste and honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful until it became risky." So, Stoicism seems like a good solution, self-control, accepting the situations of life, but there's a problem here, which is that the Stoics arrived at this view of suffering through a deeper philosophy of reality. They believed that suffering was simply part of the eternal universe, which would run for an age and then be burned up, and then it would give rise to a new age that was basically the same thing over and over and over again in an eternal cycle. And so, of course, in this view, suffering is not a problem to be solved, but a reality to accept. So the Christian view, all that to come here, is different from any of the other views that I've outlined so far, because in the Christian view, suffering is not part of the natural order of reality. Suffering is not part of the created and natural order of things. God created all things good. So if the Christian attitude looks similar to the courage and self-control of Stoicism, it's crucially different in one point, which is that Christianity refuses to give up on the idea that all is not as it should be. Christianity refuses to give up on the idea that all is not as it should be. And I think we sense that deep down. Think of it for a moment like this. You've never known a world that's different from this world, right? So where does the idea come from which you feel that the world is wrong? That there shouldn't be the kind of suffering that there is? If you're just an evolved ape, who again has known no other world than the world you see around you now, where is the idea of wrongness coming from? Not to draw too much from C.S. Lewis here, but of course it was him who said that if you find in yourself a desire that this world cannot meet, it's a good indication that you were made for another. And so we have the memory of Eden deep down in our soul. And so, the courage and constancy comes from a very different source. For the Stoic, it comes from an attempt at indifference, acceptance of suffering, but for the Christian, our courage and our steadfastness in the face of suffering comes from a real and living hope. From a real and living hope, which can work as the source of peace when life gets difficult. So, it's a long introduction, but I believe that our text here can help us a great deal with the question of the Christian view of suffering and the Christian hope in suffering. The big idea, and that's going to be up there for most of the sermon, is that Jesus has come to make all things new. Jesus has come to make all things new. So, in this passage, we saw three stories that I briefly just want to recap with a couple of comments so that we can kind of get the view of it, and then I want to hone in on the end of the passage and the citation, which some of you may have picked up from Isaiah, which we read at the beginning of the service. So in the first story, Jesus cleanses a leper. Verse 2, "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" So the leper expresses a total faith in Jesus and his mission. Now, it's so easy to read over these sorts of statements, but I just want to slow us down for just a second and comment on what an incredible profession of faith that is. This leper was experiencing a profound form of suffering. Something we can hardly imagine, constant pain, sickness, being shunned from the community, having to live outside of the city in total isolation lest he make someone else sick for years on end. And Jesus comes and he says, this leper says, here we have two options. Either this can continue, this unbearable suffering can continue, or he can have his life back. He can see his family again. He can live in society again. He can enjoy the rest of his life. That's the two options that we have here. And he says whether that continues is not dependent on the course of the disease or the state of medicine in the first century. It's not dependent on chance or the randomness of a life filled with suffering. It's dependent on the will of this man, Jesus. If you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will. And he reaches out to touch this untouchable person. And then something amazing happens. Now, why do you not touch a leper? Right, because you'll catch the sickness. Contagious disease is contagious, right? And ritual impurity, uncleanness, is also contagious. Some of you might remember the sermon on Haggai when we were going through the Old Testament, and Haggai asks the priest this question and says, you know, if you take something that's clean and holy and you carry it in your cloak and then you touch other things, do those things become holy? And they say, no. He said, well, what if you are unclean with contact with a dead body or something like that, and you touch something holy, does it become unclean? And they say, yes. And the point is, uncleanness is contagious. Holiness is not contagious. But with Jesus, it's totally different. From Jesus, such perfection, such fullness of life radiates, emanates, that not only does he not catch the disease, he reaches out to touch the leper, and his touch brings healing. His touch brings healing and restoration. And the second story is similar, but it highlights slightly different aspects. A centurion asks Jesus to heal his servant, and he offers to come and do exactly what he did for the leper. He says, I'll come, I'll heal him. But the centurion takes the faith a step further. Not only can Jesus personally come and spread healing wherever he goes, the centurion seems to know that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of creation. He says, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say, go to the one and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying, if I have soldiers under me and I tell them to go do a task, I don't personally go watch it get done. I trust that it's being done because I said it should be done, right? If I say to my servant, go, he goes. And if I say to my servant, come, he comes. And the analogy that the centurion is drawing is that even sicknesses and diseases, viruses and bacteria, microscopic particles, are so in the purview of Jesus' control that they are his servants, that he can say, go, and they will go. He can say, come, and they will come. And Jesus marvels. Even nowhere in Israel have I found such faith, right? Even the people who knew that Jesus could heal and they would come to Jesus for healing, there were prophets in the Old Testament that healed, right? But the centurion said, no, Jesus, for you, sickness is like a servant. You can say go and it will go. To paraphrase the disciples at a different spot in the gospel, we should be asking, what sort of man is this then, that even the illnesses and the diseases obey him? And so just like the leper, the centurion is an example of faith. The centurion believes. And Jesus says, it will be done for you as you have believed. And it's a story of astounding faith. And finally, we have a third story of a healing. We don't get much detail, but we read that Peter's mother-in-law is healed from a serious fever. But not just her. Look down at your text here. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And here we get one of Matthew's famous fulfillment formulas. You remember some of these particularly in the opening of the series in Matthew 1 through 4. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet so-and-so. And then drawing on these Old Testament passages that kind of clarify or give texture to what exactly we're hearing about or reading about or seeing. But the passage he cites here is extremely surprising. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is like a purpose statement to all three of the healing stories that we just walked through and talked about. So what is Matthew telling us? Matthew is inviting a change in perspective, to see the healings of Jesus as part of the work of redemption, right? It can be hard to understand the significance of Jesus' ministry, right? We kind of understand pretty well what to do with the crucifixion. We understand pretty well at Christmas time what to do with the incarnation. At the beginning, he's born. He had to be human, right? What about all the time in between, right? Why does he do miracles? Is it just to flex, show what he can do? Is it to prove that he's God? Is it just everything's just proof of his divinity or something like that? Well, that's part of it, but there's more to it than that. So many of the miracles that Jesus does have this deeper significance against the background of the Old Testament. In Matthew 6, in John 6, when he multiplies the breads, right? He makes the parallel to the Lord providing bread in the wilderness for his people in a miraculous way. And he claims to be doing the same thing for his people, right? So what about the healings? Well, again, Matthew is telling us here that the purpose of Jesus' healings isn't just to make individual people feel better, isn't just to make people not sick anymore, although that's, of course, wonderful and true as well. But it's part of his messianic mission. It's part of his mission as the Messiah of making all things new. You see, Jesus didn't come just to take our sins away. That's what's surprising about the Isaiah citation. Those of you who know your Bible and know Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. And, you know, on him he's borne our iniquities, etc., all that type of stuff. And we'll read the passage again a little bit later. But in the context of Isaiah, the way that we usually preach this passage is that Jesus bore our illnesses in the sense that he suffered, right? Not that he bore our illnesses and took them away. But Matthew is saying that's not what Isaiah means with that phrase. Yes, of course, Jesus also bore our sicknesses and illnesses. He endured them. He became weak. He suffered as a man. He experienced the full range of human experience. But what Isaiah is also saying, or Matthew through Isaiah, is that Jesus did all of that to bring healing to a broken world. God's plan of salvation is not just for a salvation of the brain or the spirit. It's not just that you can have this superior mental toughness or something like that. That's often how unbelievers view Christianity or talk about Christianity. Oh, that's nice for you, right? Meaning if it helps you cope, right? If it helps you deal with the difficulties of life, then that's wonderful. I think that's great, right? But it's not the claim we're making. It's not the claim of Christianity. It's not that I can believe these things and it'll help me deal. The claim that we're making is that God is on a mission, indeed, in reality, to redeem a fallen creation. And at this point in his mission, Jesus is bringing the blessings of the age to come into the present. Right? So the Jews had an expectation, sometimes called the two-age expectation, that there would be this age and the age to come. And that's how they would speak about it. And this age is filled with difficulty and challenges and pain and suffering and oppression for God's people. And then there would be the age to come, and that would be the place where all God's promises would be fulfilled. Isaiah 65 and 66, the new heavens and the new earth, and Israel's restoration, and all these wonderful things. All the promises of God would come to fulfillment in the new age. And of course, that's not wrong. All of that is true, and it's part of our hope as well. But what the New Testament reveals is that there is an in-between age, a time that brings those blessings, brings those realities of the future world into the present in a way that is already, but not yet. Not yet in full, but already in reality. And so, beginning with the coming of Jesus, this is what this passage is telling us. If you take nothing else away, listen for the next 20 seconds. Beginning with the coming of Jesus, something has happened. The kingdom of God has drawn near. After Jesus' first coming, God has officially and unstoppably begun a process that will end in the restoration of all things. And he won't stop until it's all finished. I mentioned at the beginning that the Christian view of suffering is unique because it refuses to accept that this is just how things should be, that the creation was originally perfect. And so, just like the effects of sin are worldwide in their scope and significance, the redemption that Jesus brings, the salvation that Jesus brings, needs to be equally worldwide in its significance and scope. So how does Jesus make all things new? What is it that he has done? Right? Well, he bore our sickness, right? And so we have a paradox that the second Adam carries the curse that the first Adam brings into the world, but by doing so, he removes it for everyone else. He bore our sicknesses even to the point of death, and then he rose again that we can have a share in his resurrection life. These are deep mysteries, right? This is not simple material. This is the core of the Christian faith. But maybe we can understand it a little better if we understand the deep connection between sin and suffering. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is in John 9, and It's actually set against the context of John 5 as well. There's two parallel healings in John 5 and John 9, and both of them take place at a pool, and there's a bunch of like distinct words that are used in exactly those two stories. And in the one, he heals a guy, and the guy like runs off and tells the authorities on him, right? So he literally heals the guy, and the guy goes and calls the police and tells them to get Jesus, and you know. And in the other story, same thing, he heals a guy at this pool, and then the guy has this huge debate with the authorities and completely like, yeah, confesses Christ and refutes them and accepts being thrown out of the synagogue. But the story begins with Jesus walking by the way, and the disciples see a man who's born blind from birth. And that's a difficult thing for them because they think of suffering. They have a bit of a wrong view. They think of suffering as being in some way connected with something bad that you did, right? And so they ask, did this man sin? Like God kind of knew that he was going to do something or who knows? Or did his parents sin that he was born blind with this affliction? And Jesus says, neither. Right, this man was born blind to showcase the glory of God. And then Jesus heals this blind man by spitting into the ground and making clay or mud with his hand and laying the mud over the eyes of the blind man. Have you ever felt like that was a weird thing to do? Right? And we might miss the significance of this, which is completely amazing. There are Jewish texts from the time that you can still read today. I'm not making this up. That connect the action of the creation of Adam with God spitting into the dirt and making clay. That it's like a metaphor as if God took a piece of himself and shaped Adam out of the dirt, out of the dust. And so what Jesus is doing is he's imitating the act of recreation. He's creating new eyes in the man who was born with no eyes that worked. And he's claiming to be the creator. So it's similar to the theme even that we're talking about here, the restoration of all things, the new creation. But I want to think for a second about what Jesus said to the disciples when they asked him at the beginning who sinned. Jesus said, neither. And what Jesus said was true insofar as he was pushing back against this wrong understanding of this kind of mechanistic connection between suffering and sin. You do something bad, sin, you know, suffering falls. In fact, we fall into this all the time, you know. Something bad happens on our day and we think, oh, God, what are you doing? I did my quiet time today. I read the Bible, right? You're supposed to bring suffering on days where I don't do that, right? But Jesus could have given a different answer. He could have said, his parents. Not his parents who are standing over there, but his first parents, Adam and Eve. They sinned. And when they did, they brought illness and sickness and suffering and death into the world. So how does Jesus bear our sickness? How does he bring this restoration? Well, all we need to do is keep reading in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's the phrase that's pulled out by Matthew. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Because Jesus decisively dealt with the root cause of sin, we can be assured that one day the effects of sin will no longer be felt. Because he has indeed borne our griefs and carried our sickness. By his wounds, we have been healed. And at the end of It's a very C.S. Lewis heavy sermon. But at the end of the last battle, the end of the Narnia series, the main characters that you've been following for throughout the books, they die. And they wake up, essentially, in paradise. And the final paragraph of the story is the following. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's the hope that we live in light of. That's why we can have courage and remain steadfast. In the story of these three people who were healed, Jesus was showing on a small scale what is true for every single one of us. These are not just stories about random healings or individual people that Jesus helped. They are the first stages of the fulfillment of Isaiah's hopes for all creation. That surely he has borne our sicknesses, your sicknesses, my sicknesses, and our diseases. So how do we respond to these truths? Well, the first point is that we bring our sins to Jesus. We begin by acknowledging that our biggest need and our first need is to have our sins forgiven. That we will only enjoy the blessings of this promised restoration if our sins have been taken, if our sins have been dealt with, if he has borne our sorrows and our griefs. If you just come to Jesus for the physical blessings, for heaven, right, rather than for salvation, then you'll have neither. We first come to Jesus for salvation, confessing our need as sinners, confessing that the sin that brought destruction and death into the world wasn't just the sin of Adam and Eve, it was your sin and my sin, and that our sin needs to be borne and carried and atoned for, taken away, that our iniquities need to be laid on Jesus. And the second application is that we trust in him, like the examples of the stories that we read, like the leper, like the centurion in our passage. We see Jesus with the eyes of faith. We recognize that we are totally dependent on him, and we ask and say, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And that means trusting in Jesus for our sins, and it can also mean asking him to bring healing and restoration now. We just can't demand it in the here and now, right? This is where some people go wrong, not realizing that there's a lot of not yet left in the already. But the most central and significant application that I want to leave you all with from this story, a story about how healing fits into the plan of redemption, right? That's what we've read about, is that we should take heart. We should take heart. This is a story of hope and encouragement. It's so amazing that before Jesus went home to prepare a place for us, one of the most important things that he wanted to leave with his disciples, and which he spent chapters on in the end of John, is his desire that the disciples would have peace in their hearts. My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why shouldn't the disciples let their hearts be troubled? Jesus is about to die at that point in the story. He's about to leave them behind. The guy who was telling them day by day what they're supposed to do, he's about to be gone, and things are about to get very difficult. And Jesus acknowledges that. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. I opened up by talking about the problems with the stoic self-control idea, the problem with simply accepting suffering as part of life. And I said that the courageous attitude is right, but it's for a different reason that Christians should be courageous. We can be courageous in the face of difficulty and suffering because we know that every light and momentary affliction that we are experiencing here is storing up for us a weight of glory that is so beyond all measure that all the sufferings that we experience here don't even fall into the balance compared to it. We know that when all is said and done, even the deepest sorrows that we experience here will be a distant memory. They won't even be worth comparing with what we are experiencing forevermore, the joys and the pleasures that are at God's right hand and that will be ours in Christ. Even death itself will be swallowed up in victory. So the promise and the hope that we have is that when Jesus comes again or takes us home, the not yet will be over. Sin will be defeated. Sicknesses will be healed. Tears will be wiped away. Separation will be overcome. Lost loved ones will be reunited. Death will die. And all God's children will live forevermore singing the praises of the one who loved us and gave himself for us to bear our sicknesses and carry our illnesses, to heal us by his wounds, and whose chastisement brought us peace. But until then, that peace can be ours now. As we look toward and long for the day when our faith is finally turned to sight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us your peace. We thank you that we have been born again to a living hope through your resurrection, that we know that one day all the things that we experience now will be part of the story of your glorious salvation in bringing us to you. We thank you that we can live now in light of that hope, that all pain and all suffering, although it is real, and however serious and painful it is recontextualized by the truth of your salvation and the truths that you give us in this passage. Lord, we thank you that you did not just come to save us from our sins or to give us some kind of hypothetical hope, but that you came truly to restore all things. That the healings that we just read about were only the first foretastes of what we will one day all experience in perfect fullness when we see you face to face. We give you all the glory and we praise you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.